Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. I'd like to give special thanks to the folks at Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the underwriters of Sharper Iron. There at Lutheran Church Extension Fund, your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, August 20th, we get a few familiar faces coming back into play in the narrative. We meet Moses' family again, his father-in-law, Jethro, his wife, Zipporah, his sons again. They come back after a bit of an absence in the book of Exodus. And the father-in-law, Jethro, in particular, begins to play a pretty big role in this chapter. We'll find out more about that in our text this morning, which is Exodus 18, verses 1 through 27. To help us study it this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Pastor Wolfmuller serves a dual parish in Austin, Texas, St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf. Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you.
Glad to have you with us. So as we think about the context this morning here in Exodus chapter 18, certainly we're coming out of water coming from the rock and Israel's defeat of Amalek. But perhaps a bit more needed is to remind ourselves who is Moses' family. It's been a while since we've met Jethro and Zipporah and Moses' sons, and they kind of come out of nowhere here in Exodus 18. So, Pastor Wolfmuller, as we think about the context here, who are these people?
Sure. Well, we remember that Moses' life is divided into three sections of 40 years. So for 40 years, he was in Egypt. He was an Israelite, but he was raised basically as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's household even. Until he turns 40, that's when the incident happens that he breaks up a fight, an Egyptian slave master beating an Israelite slave, and he ends up killing the slave master, and he thinks he's hidden the body well enough to escape discovery, but he hasn't, and so he flees. And for the next 40 years, from age 40 to age 80, he's in the wilderness over in Midian, and he is with the family of Jethro. He runs away. He meets Jethro and Zipporah, and they get married. In fact, it's when Moses is watching the flocks of his father-in-law when the Lord comes and calls him in the burning bush at age 80. And then from age 80 to age 120, the Lord is going to use Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt and to deliver them to the Lord's name via his law and his ordinances for worship and so forth. So that it's that kind of middle section of Moses' life when he was there in exile that we start to meet his family. He has children and seems like everything's sort of peaceful till the Lord comes up and says, hey, get back to it. Now, we remember them that they weren't circumcised, and it seems like that it almost is that the Lord almost kills Moses and his family as he's going back because they hadn't been circumcised per the covenant with Abraham, but he does circumcise them. But it seems like at that point, he sent Zipporah and his two children back to their father-in-law so that they weren't there for the rigors of the Exodus in Egypt. So Moses goes alone back to Egypt and rescues the people. And now this chapter 18 is going to be Jethro bringing Moses' wife and children back to him in the wilderness. And it's the reunion of that family. And some wonderful things are going to happen in that reunion. And that's what this chapter 18 of Exodus is about.
Very good. So let's go ahead and start reading, because there is quite a bit of text for us this morning. So again, we're in Exodus chapter 18, beginning at the first verse. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with me," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So we'll pause there, because that is one section where Jethro comes back. The rest of the text will deal with a slightly different topic. Pastor Wolfmuller, we meet the characters again. Moses reintroduces who his family is, the names of them. We hear of Jethro, priest of Midian. We hear of Zipporah, his wife. We hear of the two sons. And if I'm not mistaken, the one that strikes me is that we've talked about Gershom. We heard his name and the explanation how he was named because Moses was a sojourner in a foreign land. We're reminded that here. But if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time we've heard the name of Moses' second son, Eleazar. I don't think his name was given earlier. And the name that's given here for Eleazar, well, Moses' second son was born before the Exodus, but the name there certainly sounds a lot like what happened in the Exodus. And so maybe this speaks a little bit to the timing of this, but is Moses renaming his son? Did he name his son prophetically? What are your thoughts on how those names come into play?
Well, the name Eleazar means the Lord is my help. The Lord of my father is my help. And I think that Moses gives his name. I was looking through some of the commentaries, and they talk about how sort of Moses in his naming of his sons is memorializing himself. And I can't go with that. I mean, I'm a stranger, so I'm going to name my kid Stranger. The names are for the boys too. So Moses is passing on in his naming of his boys, his own theological heritage. So Moses is a stranger, but look, his boys are going to be strangers in strange lands too. And it's true that God is the help of Moses, and God is also going to be the help of his children. And so that's an important thing to note. Now, so Eleazar, the Lord is my help. And I don't wonder if what Moses is doing is saying, and here's how he's helped me most recently. He's delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So the name is a more general thing, and Moses is now kind of drawing out a specific application. That would be my take on this as well. But it's important, I mean, just maybe practically to remember that naming our own children actually matters. And it's nice to give your children a sermon in their name. It's nice to give the kids Bible names so they can go and look at the story of the people they're named after, or to give them names of important heroes in our families or in the history of the church, so that there's a sermon in the name, and Moses certainly did that.
To recognize that is a wonderful thing. Now, of course, Gershom, Eleazar, Zipporah are there, but they don't become the main actor in this narrative. Jethro is the main actor, and so he's named here as the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. What do we make? I mean, he's a priest of Midian. So is he a pagan? Because certainly the confession that he's going to give and that we've heard sounds very orthodox. What do you make of that, Pastor Wolfmuller?
He's certainly not a pagan here in this text. And in fact, some of this text is I mean, part of the wonder of this text is that here's this guy, Jethro, who's not an Israelite, and yet he's eating with Moses and Aaron and all the elders of Israel by the end of the text. And he's making a confession, and he's offering an orthodox offering here. Now, when did that happen? When did Jethro become a Christian and have faith in the Lord? Was it, I mean, probably, I mean, there's a couple of options. It could be that there's these families that were just hanging around, and the Lord had preserved faith from Noah down through these families. So Job would be an example of that. It seems like Job was, he was not part of the family of Abraham directly. He wasn't a descendant of Abraham, and yet he knew still the true God. He was offering sacrifices for his own family. And there's an old tradition that the reason why we have the book of Job is because Job would have joined the Lord's people during the Exodus. So he would have taken his family when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, and he joined the family, and he, and here's his account, and then Moses writes it down. Now, so or sees to it that it's correct. And so there's this idea of these families floating around. You see it at the time of Abraham with Melchizedek. Here's someone who's not part of the lineage of Abraham and yet has faith in the true God. And it seems like maybe this is how it is with Jethro. Now, did he have that saving faith before he met Moses? Or did he have that saving faith after he met Moses? Or was there some sort of conversation with Moses, and now that the Exodus has happened, that faith and preaching of Moses has been confirmed for Jethro? Is not exactly clear when it happened, but we know that at least by the end of this, that text that you just read, that Jethro is worshiping the true God. And one of the great indicators in the scripture, it's hard for us in the English to see it, but we want to remember that that God is a title, an office in some ways. It's a, God is a sort of a neutral word, and Lord also is a title. It's a neutral word, but there's a, the Lord has a name, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name that he introduces to himself to Moses in the burning bush. Yahweh, we sometimes pronounce it. The old Jehovah, it was sometimes pronounced in the old days, but that name is indicated by the, in English, by the all capital letters. And so when we see those, when we see Lord with all capital letters, we know that Jethro is referring to the Lord by his proper name, that all the false gods then are being rejected, and that Jethro is embracing this the true God, the one who's going to deliver the people, the one who's going to at last send the Messiah.
Yeah, because he does take the name of the Lord on his lips. We see that in verse 10. And how he gets to that, I think, is, you know, I don't know that we can be certain, as you said, from the text. I, thinking back to when we were studying, especially Exodus chapter 4, and you mentioned the fact that Moses hadn't had one of his sons circumcised. It almost costs his family his life. There was, I remember we talked back then about perhaps something in Jethro's family, the Midianite culture, didn't like circumcision, and so they were still learning the Orthodox faith, and maybe that's why they hadn't circumcised. And now you're seeing here Jethro continue to respond to Moses' preaching, because Moses does do some preaching here in verses 8 through 9. It's the preaching of Moses that ultimately elicits this faith from Jethro, right? I mean, is that, that's, we've got that in verses 8 and 9.
Well, it is great that, that Jethro had heard of what the Lord had done in Egypt. And this is important for us to remember too, that word travels. We sometimes forget this. When we think of the ancient world, evolution has damaged our understanding of history. And so we really oversimplify culture when we go back. And we think of the people as unsophisticated and kind of stuck in little huts and no one talks to anybody else. And this that no one traveled and all this is just, it's dead wrong. News would get around, and we see this in the Exodus story. In fact, you know, when they're traveling around, the children of Israel are traveling around, everyone hears that they're coming before they get there. And so Jethro, even over in Midian, had heard rumor that the Lord had delivered his people, so the news had gotten around. But then Jethro comes, and Moses gives him all the details and gives him the full account of it, and Jethro breaks forth into this beautiful confession. Now I know that now this thing is confirmed. The preaching that you had given me before, now I know that this is true. And it's a really a beautiful confession. And there's three things that happened then in Jethro's confession: that he confesses his faith, that he offers a sacrifice, which is very interesting, and then that they eat together. And so there's going to be this great fellowship between Jethro, the Midianite, the non-Israelite, and Moses and all the Lord's people.
So, we have sacrifices here, and we've seen this throughout the scriptures, right? Where there are sacrifices before you get to the book of Leviticus, and for Jethro to become a part of that is a very striking thing as this Gentile. So, let's dig a little more into that, Pastor Wolfmuller, especially in terms of the sacrifice that Jethro makes. What kind of sacrifices perhaps should we think of, and this fellowship then that occurs between Jethro and all the elders of Israel?
Right. You see, the Lord, we see this old pattern here, like you said. The Lord is pulling the people out of Egypt so that they would worship him, and he's going to give them very specific instructions for sacrifice. Who can sacrifice, what's to be sacrificed, why the sacrifices exist, when they're to be offered, what kind of animals, and so forth. So Moses is about to get, starting in chapter 20, very specific instructions for sacrifices. But we see the general practice of sacrifice going all the way back. I mean, basically, whenever the Lord was dragging Abraham here and there, every place he went, he would stop and he would offer a sacrifice. And then the same thing happens with his children, Jacob and Isaac and all the children of Abraham. Whenever they go, they make a sacrifice. Even, you know, Noah, as soon as he gets off the ark, he makes a sacrifice. And we see Job making that sacrifice as well. And we see the practice of sacrifice in almost every pagan culture. So there's some deep and profound understanding. I think both natural knowledge and also revealed knowledge teaches all of humanity that there's a sacrifice required. There's this, it's a really wonderful little section in the Lutheran Confessions where Philip Melanchthon is talking about the pagan sacrifices, how they offer, for example, the pagans who worship Moloch or Baal would offer sacrifices of their children. We hear these stories like in deep South America where the native tribes would offer sacrifices of children or of young women to appease the gods. And Melanchthon makes the point that all of this is the devil's distortion of the original gospel, that there was a preaching from the beginning that Adam knew, that Eve knew, that their children knew, that Noah knew, and that his children knew, that was that God, because of our sin, God requires the sacrifice, and he will provide the sacrifice of his son. And that as that gospel is passed on from one generation to another, the devil comes in with his wickedness and perverts it. And instead of God sacrificing his own son, it gets perverted to be that we have to sacrifice our own sons. So that there's a perversion of the original gospel in all of the pagan sacrifices, where the devil turns it on its head and makes it an utterly wicked activity. But it becomes an echo of this gospel. Now, that for us is helpful to think about, because as we see Job and Abraham and Melchizedek and here Jethro making these sacrifices, and they're not part of the instructed sacrifices of Mount Sinai. What do we make of them? This is an echo of the original sacrifice that the Lord made after removing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, when he makes a sacrifice to cover their own shame. So that all these sacrifices are a preaching of the fact that the Lord will provide a covering for our own sin.
And so when we see Jethro then make this sacrifice in connection with the confession of faith that he's given, he says he knows that the Lord, and there again, Lord the name, right? Not Lord the title, but Lord the name. I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And then he connects that with the sacrifice. This would be an indicator to us that Jethro too has placed his trust in the Lord and the promise of not the sacrificing my own son, but the Lord's going to come and sacrifice his son. This is an indicator of his orthodox faith then?
Exactly. And the basic thing for us to remember that whenever we see a sacrifice in the Old Testament, this is the basic preaching of the sacrifice, is that the Lord is accepting the death of another in my place. And the people knew that their lambs and their goats and whatever was being offered, their oxen and sheep, that they didn't commit any sins, that we are the sinners, and yet the Lord is accepting the death of another in my place. So that every sacrifice, all the blood of all the sacrifices, preaches the substitutionary atonement that would be provided by the Messiah. And so Jethro indicates that. That's why he's commended to us here. There's this other strange, it's just good for us to think about, because we don't know, we can't connect all the dots that are here, but it's it seems like because there was no tabernacle yet, there was no priesthood that had been instituted yet, that all of these things were happening in these families, little tribes that were maybe little pockets of orthodoxy scattered all over. But in the Exodus, the Lord is going to start to gather them up. He's going to call all of these people who trust in him, he's going to call them into Israel, so that even the believing Egyptians who were not part of the family of Abraham but believed in the preaching of Moses would have come with them out in the Exodus and would have traveled with them and would have settled in the promised land, so that the Lord is gathering to his people all those who believe in him. So that's beginning to happen now in the Exodus. It doesn't completely happen with Jethro, because it seems like he leaves for a time. It goes back to Midian, but that this gathering of the disparate is beginning to happen as the Lord calls the people out of Egypt, and especially when he settles them in the promised land.
And as the Lord does this, then, as these believers come together, the sacrifices happen here together now. There's also a great joy. And I think sometimes perhaps we think of the sacrifice as a very somber thing. And certainly that's part of the character of some of them, some of the sacrifices that happen on the Day of Atonement, for example. But here I think there's great joy. And you see that in the connection with the sacrifice and then the eating that happens together with the sacrifice. So we got about 5 minutes left here before our break. Pastor Wolfmuller, go into that about the eating that's connected with the sacrifices here and elsewhere.
Yeah, it says here, verse 12, that Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before the Lord. So Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel and Jethro are all sitting down to eat. This is going to happen a number of times. There's going to be these celebratory feasts, especially in the books of Moses, that they'll eat with the Lord on the mountain, or that certain people will eat together. And this becomes a big deal also in the ministry of Jesus. He'll sit down and he'll eat with people. Now, there's a lot of people who really want to make a ton of out of this theology. There's this theology of table fellowship. And I think sometimes we can go too far, but it is good for us to note that there is a fellowship that's indicated here. Jethro, even though he's not part of the Israelite people, he's brought in. There's a hospitality with the Lord's people, and that this fellowship is a fellowship of theology, not a fellowship of blood. There, it's not like, hey, if you're a descendant of Abraham, you're in, and if you're not, you're out. No, it's if you belong to the Lord, if you rejoice in the Lord and his provision, if you delight in his kindness, then you're in. It doesn't matter if you're a Midianite or a Hebrew or an Egyptian or you're a prostitute that lives in Jericho or you're a Moabitess woman or whatever. It doesn't matter. If you believe in the Lord, you're in. Come and sit at the table with us and let's rejoice in the deliverance that the Lord Jesus has given for us.
And so Jethro then, as you said, is brought into that here. It's indicated by the sacrifices that he offers and then the fellowship that he shares at the table with all the elders of Israel and Moses and Aaron as well. One thing, and we've got about 2.5 minutes here before the break now, we kind of skipped over, and it might be good to wrap this section up, that Moses, in receiving his father-in-law, we kind of just ran right over that to his confession because that's so important. But Moses welcomes his father-in-law back with this great hospitality, with love, as you would for one who is your elder. You want to address that real quick before the break?
Yeah, it's in verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their welfare, and they went into the tent and so forth. This is what sometimes recognizes this Eastern hospitality culture. It's continued on in the world when you come down to Texas. That's just how it goes. But I think there's more to it. There's a theology behind it. Moses has now become the prophet, the great prophet, and the leader of the people. And yet he still honors his father-in-law, and he bows down to him, and he kisses him. And this is just keeping the commandments, and there's a humility in how Moses treats Jethro, and it's right, and that's good for us to remember. It's a good example for us that we want to serve one another and we want to bless one another. And if the Lord gives us office or some sort of dignity or whatever it is, it's to be used in service to one another. It reminds me, you know, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that same mind ought to be in us. First, that we rejoice in the fact that our God and Lord is in our flesh and bearing our sin to serve us with the forgiveness of sins. And then second, we realize that we also are sent to our neighbor by God to bless and serve them as well.
And so Moses does that serving of his neighbor, these very close neighbors to him that he hasn't met for a while, but come back into his life. He receives them with hospitality. The word is preached to them. Jethro, in particular, rejoices. He gives this wonderful confession of faith that the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God, is greater than all gods. And in that faith, he sacrifices a recognition that this one true God will one day give his son for the world. He rejoices in the fellowship that he has in theology with the people of Israel, eating together with them. That's the first half of Exodus chapter 18 that we're looking at here with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller on Sharper Iron. We need to take a quick break right now, but please stick around with us on the other side.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, August 20th, as we study Exodus chapter 18 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas. Pastor Wolfmuller, prior to the break, we looked at the first half of the text where Jethro gives his confession of faith upon hearing what the Lord has done. And now we're going to get a bit of an insight in the rest of the chapter into what Moses' role is as they journey into the wilderness and how Jethro is going to give some influence in that. So let's go ahead and take a look at the rest of the text then. This is Exodus 18, beginning at verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So there's the rest of the text before us, a different character than what's in the first half. Pastor Wolfmiller, perhaps the place to start is the activity that Moses is engaged in here is called judging. And I think for our English minds, when we think of a judge, we think of a man or a woman sitting in a black robe behind a bench with a gavel. There's defendants. Is that the picture we should have here of Moses, or is there a bit more going on?
Well, it is good for us to think about this, that every culture has a court, a place where judgment is made, and a judge in one form or another. We're used to the courtroom and the courthouse. A lot of times in the ancient world, it was an outside thing to indicate that this was a public that this was a public judgment. And in the Hebrew custom after this would be that the elders would sit at the city gates. So oftentimes we hear about the city gates, and that's where the court was held, and the elders would go and hold forth and have court there. The Roman idea was you would have Romans had this really specific idea of what a city should be. And you had the city center, and around the city center, the big pavement, you had a kind of the shops on one side, the agora. Then you had the official houses where the public officials would live, and maybe a prison or something. But then you had an outside seat, the bema seat, where the ruler would come and sit in judgment. And that's where Jesus is brought before Pilate. That was the judgment, the place of judgment that Paul is brought before the Bema seat in Philippi and in Corinth and so forth. So the Romans had this idea of the way the judgment would go. But it seems like that they've set this up now as the people have left Egypt, that it was Moses, and there was some chair somewhere. It says he was seated, and the people would stand before him, and they would bring accusations one to the other, and Moses would hear the cases, and then he would search the Lord. So what the Lord would have to say about it. Now, what's very interesting is that Moses is not here bringing forth his own judgments, but rather he's bringing forth the Lord's word and how it is to bear on the people and these different questions that they have. Now, maybe some of these cases were when someone has harmed someone else. Maybe some of them were questions about what's the Lord's will? How are we supposed to do this? What are things supposed to look like? And it seems like Moses was handling this for all the people, which is a lot of people. I mean, there's over 1 million people here in this crowd of people that are rescued from Egypt. And he's the only one. He's the only one. So people are standing all day in line to be able to present their case before Moses and hear the Lord's word as applied to it. And Jethro looks at that and he says, now this is just not going to work. It's like bring your father-in-law to work day, you know? So they have this great feast, and then Moses says the next day, he wakes up early and says, I got to get after it. And Jethro says, can I come along? Sure. And he watches this, and he watches how things go all day. And he probably says to Moses over their late dinner, is it like this every day? And Moses says, yeah, every day. And Jethro looks and he says, this has got to change.
Right. Yeah, I think that it's an interesting thing to just the picture that we have in our minds. Maybe this is just me, but I often think of the people of Israel during this time. There's this big group, right, 1 million plus that are traveling around, and it's just kind of one big herd sort of moving through the desert, and that's how I picture them. But here you get a bit of a picture into the working in and out day and day-to-day lives of the people, and it's not all that different from day-to-day lives in our culture, how there are disagreements among us. We wonder, what does the Lord want? And the people are all bringing that to Moses. And Jethro recognizes that this is going to put too big of a strain on Moses. And here, I guess, as we think about what Jethro is going to tell Moses, one of the things that I wonder, is this his earthly wisdom that any person might come up with, or is he bearing the word of God to Moses in a certain sense, that he's speaking what God would have Moses do? I don't know. As we begin to look at Jethro's wisdom for Moses here, Pastor Wolfmuller, what do you make of that?
Well, I think Jethro is going to say, I'll give you advice. He says this in verse 19, I'll give you advice. God be with you. So he says, look, I'm going to tell you what I think, but you're the prophet here. So you have to make a judgment on if you think that what I'm saying to you is wise or not. So I think that Jethro himself presents this not as a word from the Lord, but as his own advice. And it's going to be confirmed. The Lord is going to set up something. Well, he's going to, in some ways, the Lord in Numbers chapter 11 is going to reshape what Jethro here suggests to Moses as well. But it is, I mean, to kind of piggyback a little bit on what you said, just to think of having 1 million, 1.7 million or whatever, how many people there are in the wilderness, it's a logistical nightmare. I mean, you know, our biggest cities, I think I have figured this out, that Austin, Texas is like the 11th biggest city in the United States, and it doesn't even have 1 million people in the city proper. It doesn't even have 1 million. You have double that size, and you don't have any of the infrastructure in place to support that many people, and they're out in the wilderness. Now they have lots of food and wealth in some ways from the plundering of Egypt. The Egyptians gave them all their wealth to get them out of town. But they still, I mean, just logistically, it's a huge task to manage. I mean, I go camping with my kids for like 3 days, and it's just a nightmare to try to figure that out. And there's a million of them. I have four kids, so I go camping with my four kids. This is the point: it's crazy to think that Moses is trying to manage all of this, and it's all on him, and all these questions are coming at him. So that he's going to have to put in a structure to help him sort out all these things is kind of common sense.
Right. Yeah, it definitely is. I mean, and I have four kids, so I haven't tried to take them camping yet because they're a little bit too young to, I mean, that's a logistical nightmare too. But right, to Moses here, what he's trying to do is pretty much impossible. And so Jethro comes along and says, here's my advice, God be with you. Now, Moses, on the one hand, Jethro, on the one hand, wants some things to stay the same, but he's got a specific recommendation about what to change. So how do those two things go together here?
Yeah,
Jethro?
I was looking at this, and I was outlining the way that Jethro presents this to Moses, and I think there's a really profound wisdom in the way that Jethro, it sounds impious to say sells it to Moses, but there's a way that he's very wise in the way that he presents this. First, he makes his judgment. This is wrong. Then he outlines the danger. You're going to wear out. And there's something in the way he outlines the dangers. He says, this is not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for the people. He points out the danger that what Jethro's interested in is Moses' welfare and the people's welfare. That's what they were talking about, and that's what Jethro's interested in. And then he starts with what not to change. He says, you're gonna be the prophet. So the Lord has put you in the office of prophet. You're gonna stay in the office of prophet. So he starts with what not to change. He says in verse 19, God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cause to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So he says, so don't change this. You're gonna be the prophet. You're gonna speak for the Lord. But here's what you are to change. And it's not even a change. It's simply an addition. You are to find men to help you. And then he lists the requirements for the men. And then he establishes the structure. And then he unfolds the plan. It's verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, people who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. I think we still have the same structure. Well, maybe it's not by the same numbers, but we have basically the same structure in our courts in the United States. You have the local court, and then you have the state court, and then you have the regional, the circuit courts, and then you have the Supreme Court. And so cases are able to escalate up the ladder, but most of them are to be handled on the lowest possible level that they can be handled on. And so Jethro says, put it in plans like this, and then he ends by giving him an encouragement. And he says, if you do this, God will direct you. I skipped this part. He says, so it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you'll be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. So it'll be better for you, it'll be better for the people. They're not going to have to wait around all day. They can have their case heard immediately by men that are trustworthy, and they know that if it needs to go up higher, it can. So why don't you try it? It's great. In fact, it's really a quite wonderful plan that Jethro unfolds here with the wisdom that he has.
That's a very helpful breakdown to take it step by step to see exactly what Jethro is proposing to Moses and the great wisdom in it. When we think about where the addition, rather than a change, the addition is going to happen, a couple of questions come to my mind. What is the difference between a great case and a small case? And then two, to tie into something you said, how we see this enacted still in our civil society in terms of the courts. How do we see this, or do we see this in the life of the church today?
I don't know the answer to either one of those questions. I suppose the difference between a case that's a great case that has to escalate is simply one that the that the judges below can't decide, and so so that the judges themselves can pass it along. I don't know if they had a system of appeals where if the people weren't satisfied with the judgment, they could make an appeal to the higher court. I actually don't know the logistics of that. I bet you we can find that. It looks like when the Lord puts it in place in Numbers 11, he gives a different number and he puts a court, and that's going to be the adaptation of this plan by Jethro. And that's really the birth of the Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish court that endures all the way to the time of Jesus. Jesus was heard by the Sanhedrin. So that this court that Jethro is shaping up and that the Lord kind of polishes up in Numbers 11 stands for centuries until it finally hears the case of Jesus and also of Stephen. They stone Stephen. That happens at the Sanhedrin level. So this is the origin of that court, which we're going to hear there at the end. And so I imagine you could find some of the rabbinic literature on how the cases were to be heard before the Sanhedrin and before they got to the Sanhedrin. But I just don't know. As far as how it comes into the church today, I've been thinking about this as well. I've got a new congregation here, two new congregations, and I'm trying to figure out if I can bear the load myself or if I need help. That's just like Jethro says, there's a danger in simply saying I gotta handle this all and I gotta bear all the load for all the people, or to enlist other people to help. We have the example in the church probably from the institution of the deacons in Acts. Where is that? Acts chapter 6 or chapter 7, right around there, where the logistical work of the church becomes too much for the apostles and other men are appointed to handle it. And so there's simply a very practical wisdom that just recognizes when there's a lot of work to be done, you got to have more people to do it. Else you wear out the people that are in there in the first place.
Acts chapter 6 was one of the things that I was writing down as you were talking too. I think it's chapter 6. I think you're right there. In terms of the recognition that the apostles have to be about the preaching of the word of God, but the people are in need of food and there needs to be someone to distribute it. And so let's find some capable people who are able to do that. And so the wisdom there. Another thing that as we were talking and thinking about just the book of Exodus, where I wonder if this doesn't come into play in the life of the church as well. You know, the next chapter is chapter 19. The Lord's going to tell his people that they will be the people, right, will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And St. Peter picks up on that same language in his first epistle in chapter 2 and applies it to the church. And we often talk about in the church today the priesthood of the baptized or similar language. And I wonder if that doesn't come to bear as well on this role here of how we see, well, the people of God working together to do the things that the Lord has given. I don't know. What do you think, Pastor Wolfmuller?
Well, there's a way that, yes, I think you're right. And look at what Jethro says when he gives the requirements for these judges. He says, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe. And that, so there's this assumption that Moses is going to be able to find those people. that it's not just Moses who is supposed to live according to the Lord's word and who's supposed to have trust in the Lord and who's also supposed to live a life that's upright and with integrity. It's all the other people as well, the fathers and the mothers and the children and the grandparents. They're supposed to fear God. They're supposed to be trustworthy. They're supposed to hate a bribe. They're supposed to study the Lord's word. They're supposed to pursue wisdom so that there's people that you can find to do these things. So there's, it's not a, there's a danger that we can fall into. And that is that we have a sort of a professional clergy class, and that everyone thinks that the spiritual stuff then belongs to the pastor. No, the spiritual stuff, the studying the Lord's word and leading a godly life according to it belongs to all of the Lord's people. And so that we have congregations that we should just think, I mean, every Christian should think of themselves this way, that they're a student of the Lord's word. And not only are they a student of the Lord's word, but when called upon, they're also teachers of the Lord's word. That fathers and mothers are instructors in the Christian faith. and that all of us are ready to have these conversations with our friends and our neighbors about who Jesus is, about the name of the Lord, and about what he's done for us. And so there's a way that all of us are ready to be part of the life of the church.
And so Moses formalizes that here to a degree with the judges that are underneath him. But this is something that then influences the entire congregation of the people of Israel, this readiness to hear the Lord's word and to speak the Lord's word that we still see in the life of the church today. And I like, you know, when called upon, every Christian is a teacher of the Lord's word. It's not that every Christian is constantly preaching, right? Like a pastor might be, for example, but that when called upon in various vocations, the Christian speaks the Lord's word, lives according to the Lord's word. And then this is part of how, as we brought up earlier, that the Lord's word travels. When we go out in our various vocations, and maybe I hope we're not too far away from Moses and the judges underneath him and the Sanhedrin, but when every Christian goes out, this is how the Lord's word travels, is each Christian in their individual vocations. Also, that it's not only Moses, it's not only pastors who are bearing this burden, but all Christians are a part of hearing the Lord's word, proclaiming the Lord's word.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And even the sort of administration of our life together. It's a little bit difficult because what the Lord is doing with Israel is he's instituting a nation and a church all together. It's all one. In our own day, that's separated. The church is scattered throughout all the various different nations. And so some of these judgments would have been Christian and theological judgments that these men were making. And some of them would have been very practical judgments, very civil judgments or moral judgments or legal judgments and so forth. But the point is that the wisdom is the capacity to judge, to apply really. I mean, wisdom is probably the ability to apply the Ten Commandments to the circumstances in which you find yourself. And so we all want to be growing in that wisdom so that we can make the proper judgments in church and in our families and also in our civic life, that we can have that wisdom to understand the Lord's will and the Lord's structuring of the world through the Ten Commandments, to be able to call in that wisdom. And there's something else here too, is that this whole thing, Moses could have left it out. He could have not written this down for us in Exodus, but here we find it in a very prominent place, right before they reach Mount Sinai and they receive the Ten Commandments. This little story about the reunion of his family and the giving of the of these instructions from Jethro and the following it of Moses gives us a place to recognize that sometimes human wisdom is needed for the management of our everyday affairs. It makes it okay to sit back and say, all right, how are we going to make this thing work? How are we going to not burn out? How are we going to use the resources that we have to the best of our ability without squandering them? And so that's good, that when we start asking those questions and exploring those things, we know that we want to be governed by the Lord's wisdom, but that those questions are okay to ask, because the Lord hasn't given us specifics for absolutely everything. He's given us wisdom to fill in the gaps.
This wisdom that we have to use in terms of administration, civil authority, et cetera, this is one of those examples how everything that we have is a gift from the Lord, including all of these things. And so where the Lord has not given his specific commands as to how to administer those things, we are free to use our wisdom, captive to the word, of course, but to use that wisdom in a sanctified way, right? To use it according to his will, his word, in the freedom that he's given us, knowing that these things are a gift. And you're right, it is very freeing, I think, especially for pastors, congregations, Christians who are concerned about these things, to recognize that it is not out of place for a Christian congregation to think about how will we administer ourselves so that we don't burn ourselves out, all for the purpose of sharing God's word with this congregation and with the people around us. So, Pastor Wolfmuller, we got just under 3 minutes left here on the morning. Go ahead and kind of draw these things together. We've talked about a couple of things that maybe seem a bit different, but draw it all together for us here at the end.
Sure. So we have maybe to start with and to piggyback on what we're ending on with this wisdom, we want to remember that, because it's a little bit scary when we go, when the Lord hasn't given a specific word and we're going to try to do what we can do best and try to exercise our own wisdom. When we walk into that territory, it's a bit frightful. So we want to remember and be encouraged with the promise that the Lord gives us in James chapter 1, where he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him pray, and the Lord who gives to all generously will give it to you. So that the Lord has given us a specific promise that he will answer our prayers for wisdom. So whenever we need wisdom, we pray. We don't just pray, Lord, give us wisdom. We pray, Lord, you promised to give wisdom to those who don't have it, so give it to us. And we know you keep your promises. That's really nice. So we have the confidence that the Lord gives wisdom. And the second thing, and maybe most important here, this is always good to remember, that the reason why they need wisdom is because the Lord is setting this people apart because of Jesus. Everything that's happening here, the people being brought to Mount Sinai, the people being delivered from Exodus, from the Egyptians through the Exodus, the people being given the tabernacle and the sacrifices that would be given through the high priesthood of Aaron and his descendants, all of this is preaching Jesus. So that the reason why we worry about how to run the church, for example, is because the gospel is preached, because baptism is given, because the Lord feeds us his body and his blood. And so we use our wisdom to the best we can, knowing that the Lord is busy taking care of us and giving us his gifts of mercy, as he did with Moses and his family, and so as he does with us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. Pastor Wolfmuller, thank you for your wisdom this morning.
My pleasure. Thank you.
The Lord does give his gift of wisdom to us, that we as the church would come together to hear his word, that we might hear of Christ, receive Christ in his gifts of holy baptism and holy communion, and then proclaim those gifts to the world, that we have a Savior who has sacrificed himself for us. It's not our sacrifices that bring us to God, but it is his sacrifice that has brought us to God. That is the good news of Exodus 18 and the entirety of Holy Scripture, which we study here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.